Well, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus, and it comes out of a desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. Now, we have spent the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. That was a different thing for me. Usually, I try to choose an Old Testament book and a New Testament book, but Matthew's a big book, so it's taken all year to go through it. We've covered just about everything that Matthew says about the renewed life and living like Jesus. And then in this season of Advent, we had done from chapter 5 onward. So we went back to the beginning to cover chapters 1 through 4. Now, we had a snow cancellation in there. So that's kind of thrown me off my schedule a little bit. Guess what? Chapter 4 is going to be the first Sunday of 2026. Remember the elements of surprise, redemption, and transformation? Well, surprise, it goes into the new year. But when we look at the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, we see the same elements of surprise, redemption, and transformation all throughout Matthew's gospel. So this week is another story, but the same elements. Now, it just so happens that we are now beyond the birth narrative, and we are going to discover how Jesus' ministry began. Now, Jesus didn't just go out and start preaching one day. The ministry of Jesus began with the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was sort of an unusual sort of ministry. He preached a message of reform for all of Israel. John was out in the wilderness baptizing Jews who wanted to repent and renew covenant with the God of Israel. And Jesus participated in that revival led by John. But then Jesus took it to a whole new level. Now think of it this way. Think of John the Baptist as the opening act at a concert. You know, before you get to see the artist that you paid to go see, you usually watch one or two opening acts. And they are there to set the stage, you know, to warm up the audience, to create a sense of anticipation. And then suddenly, the lighting changes. The music intensifies. Jesus steps onto the stage, ready to take everyone on a journey. You know, John prepared our hearts, but it's Jesus who changed the world. You could say, John prepared the way, but Jesus led the way. And as we read through Matthew chapter 3, which we're going to do today, I want you to look for the elements of surprise, redemption, and transformation to appear. But observe not just where they show up in the story, but how they shape and change the story. And then after we've done that, I want you to consider how those same elements are shaping and changing your story. So if you're following along in your outline in your bulletin, for those of you online, your e-bulletin, we have some points and we have some fill-in-the-blanks. And the first point is this. Surprise! A prophet! There's a surprise. Matthew chapter 3 begins like this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, why is that a surprise? It's a surprise because the last recorded prophet of Israel was Malachi. And Malachi was about 400 years earlier. Now, it's not as if nothing happened during those 400 years. We had our fellowship meal. We celebrated not just Christmas, but also Hanukkah. Hanukkah commemorated the rededication of the temple, which happened at the end of a revolution That happened during those 400 years. God was active. He was doing miracles. But you know, there were not very many prophetic voices. The book of Maccabees describes Israel's miraculous survival through revolutions led by devout Jews like Judas and Simon Maccabee, which, by the way, the names Judas and Simon were very, very common in the time of Jesus. Everybody was named Judas or Simon after the Maccabees. But those books, the Maccabees and other books that were written during those times, they were not the prophetic writings. They were not people speaking for God. No one was saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And there was a reason for that. Remember, Malachi was the last prophet, and the last thing in the end of the book of Malachi, Malachi prophesied that they were to wait for Elijah to come. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And this is what he's going to do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, they're waiting for Elijah to come. And actually, those of you who celebrate Passover with us, many of the Jews today are still waiting for Elijah to come. Now, Elijah was arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He performed many signs and wonders. He confronted the rulers of Israel about their idolatry. And remember, he even challenged the prophets of Baal to a showdown and won spectacularly. You know, the bar of expectation was pretty high for what Elijah is going to be and what he's going to do. And not only had Israel not seen a real prophet in 400 years, but then John comes along. Remember what was said about John? Camel hair, a leather belt. He looked the part. He acted the part, right? He wasn't your usual temple guy, right? Kind of beyond everyone's expectation. And everybody thought, you know what? This guy must be it. And that's your next fill in the blank, or your first fill in the blank. The time has come. The time has come. Surprise, a prophet. It's been 400 years. You think that would have caused a stir? Actually, some of the books that I've read suggested that Jesus was probably not all that popular in the first century. Yes, people in Galilee and Capernaum would have known who he was, but a lot of people in Jerusalem had only heard rumors about him. On the other hand, John the Baptist was probably extremely well known, especially in that central region. Well, let me pick up in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." John was a pretty special guy. Remember, he was a cousin of Jesus with his own unique birth story. Remember, John's father, Zechariah, was serving in the temple when an angel appeared to him. So John was from a priestly family. Guess what? John could have grown up to serve in the temple as a priest, just like his father, Zechariah. But John chose a different path. He went out in the wilderness, dressed in animal skins. He lived like a survivalist. He was basically the Bear Grylls or the Les Stroud of the first century. You know, there's guys that go out in the wilderness and survive like for weeks on end and record themselves. He knew how to outwit, outlast, and outplay before Survivor ever became a thing. You know, John didn't go looking for crowds to preach to. The crowds came to him. They came out to the wilderness to him. And by the way, camping was not a thing in the first century. People believed that the wilderness was dangerous. There's demons out there and wild animals that will tear you apart. You don't go out in the wilderness unless you have a reason to be there. John became that reason. He looked like Elijah. His message sounded like that of Elijah. And guess what? The place where he was preaching is even close to the spot where Elijah was last seen before he was taken up into heaven. And Matthew further points out that John's ministry is also a prophetic fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, Isaiah is a very interesting book. I don't know if you've ever heard this or if you know this, but Isaiah has 66 chapters, right? There are 66 books in our Bible, right? There's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. Well, guess what? There's also a very distinct division in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters versus the last 27 chapters. In fact, that division is so pronounced that some scholars insist that they are two different manuscripts. They must have been two different books that were combined. You know, Isaiah chapter 40 sets a completely different tone. And it begins like this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you know what's next because we just read it. That was verse 3. This is verses 1 and 2. A voice is going to cry out in the wilderness at this turning point, at this time in history when everything is changing. And Matthew identifies John as that voice. Now, according to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, that's also how John the Baptist identified himself. He was simply making the announcement, the time has come, the shift is here, things are changing, this is the turning point. God is about to fulfill his promise from ages past. The people just need to get ready for what comes next. Now, John was like a revivalist. You know, we love and value revival in our tradition. You know, revivalist preachers are preachers who know how to make a passionate plea. They're there to move you. It's like a revivalist, you know, a good revival preacher, he can stand up there and he just looks at everyone and it feels like he's looking right into your soul. And you're sitting there in your seat squirming. It's like, I know he can see right through me. I know I'm not where I should be. I know I'm trying to spend most of my time and energy avoiding thinking about God. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not where I need to be, but I don't even know where to begin. And there he is, just looking right at you, looking right through you. And you think to yourself, you know, if God were to show up right now, I don't think I could even look at him, because I can't even look at this guy. Right? That's why somebody needs to prepare the way. Tell people to get ready. Guess what? Because God is about to show up. And if you can't look at me, you can't look at him. Here's the next fill in the blank. Those who responded were baptized. Picking up in verse 5. Then all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, most of you know that I've spent a lot of time studying baptism. I literally wrote a book on it. Okay? There it is. So, I could say a lot on this subject. I'm going to try to keep it short. What John was doing was something new, but not entirely new. Now, there's some people that say that the Jews baptized proselytes, and that's where John got this idea. Actually, we don't have any record of that happening in the first century. Those records begin in the second century and onward. Something we do have record of in the first century is the Essenes. They were a Jewish sect. They lived down there by the Jordan in the caves and the cliffs. And they were a separatist group that practiced a ceremonial immersion. And they immersed not just for the cleansing of the body, but for the cleansing of the soul. But guess what? They did it every day. And they immersed themselves. So what John was doing was essentially different. It was a one-time thing, and you don't immerse yourself. Somebody has to do it for you. Then there's also the ceremonial washings that are prescribed for the priests in the Old Testament. Now, there is a solid precedent. It was customary for people to bathe we don't really have this concept so much today, but it's really, really big in the Bible. Ritual purity. To bathe for the sake of ritual purity. Basically, the idea is that when you come into God's presence, you want to come clean. And I mean that in more ways than one. The people who came out to John to be baptized, they really did come clean. They were confessing their sin. And that's something that normally happens when you bring your sacrifices to the temple. When you come to the temple and you bring a sin offering, remember this, you lay your hand on the animal, confess your sin, and the animal is slaughtered right there in your place. Now think about John baptizing in the wilderness, and Jesus walks up on the scene, and John says, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God." There's your Lamb, the one who's going to be slaughtered in your place. John 1:29 has that account. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when we baptize, we know what Jesus did. And for Christians today, baptism primarily symbolizes participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. But for those who were being baptized by John in the Jordan, they didn't have that part of the story yet. It was simply preparation for what was to come and for who was to come. You see, the change is real. People were surprised. They were shocked to see a prophet after 400 years. And then they were even more surprised by his message, calling them back to God. And they were surprised at the spiritual cleansing that seemed to happen spontaneously as they responded to John's invitation. They come down, they come to the water, and I just wanted to confess my sin. I wanted to come clean. And that's just the beginning. That's the surprise. But redemption is alluded to in the reform that was taking place. Redemption means reform. So you remember John preached a message of repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? Repentance means things must change, right? To turn around. You're going one way, you go another way. That's repentance. If you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep getting what you're getting, right? Something's got to give here. Something's got to change. That's why repentance is necessary. If you want a different result, you need to change. Thus, repentance. God wants to redeem. What do we say redemption is? Redeem means God turns bad things into good things. He wants to turn bad things into good things. But in order for him to do that, we have to turn. And we have to turn with him. Now, what happens when you turn to God? Well, watch and see. Watch and see what you can turn into. That kind of change, the Bible has a term for it. We call that bearing fruit. And that's your next fill in the blank. Living faith bears fruit. Let's keep reading about John. Picking up in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, we don't hear a whole lot of that kind of preaching these days. You know, it's not surprising that if John was attracting large crowds, which we hear he was, that the Jewish leaders would also pay him a visit. You know, the Pharisees were the ones who tried to keep the law meticulously. The Sadducees were primarily the scribes and the temple workers. They would have been the people that would have been from John's own family. But John has harsh words for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls them a brood of vipers. I don't know if you've ever done, have you ever like poked around under your house or in a pit or somewhere and found that it was like a whole nest of snakes? Yeah, that would freak me out too. That's what he was calling them, venomous snakes. And then he said that these stones would make better children for Abraham. You know what stones he was probably referring to? Where John was baptized is the same spot where the children of Israel had crossed into the promised land under Joshua. And remember what Joshua told them to do? He told them, "Each of you take a stone from the middle of the river and erect it as a monument to remember this place and to remember this occasion." Now, I'm reading into the text a little bit, but it's reasonable to believe that John was pointing to those stones and saying, you know what? God can do it again. God can do it again. If you're willing to cross over with him, then you become a memorial stone. See how that works? So, the people that are plunging themselves into the water are basically doing what the children of Israel did, crossing over, saying, we're true sons. We're true daughters. We're willing to go with him into the promised land. And then he used another analogy. He said, you guys are like dead trees that are about to be cut down. Why? No fruit. You're dead wood. You know what that is? Dead wood. It's rot. And rot spreads. And you know what you do when you find dead wood? You cut it out because you don't want it to spread to the healthy wood or to the healthy trees. You know, John's words should make us all think, is that me? Is that me? Am I dead wood? Am I bearing fruit? Am I a true son, a true daughter? You know, whenever I walk into a church, and I'm not just talking about our church, whenever I visit any church, you know what I want to know? Is there life there? Is there life there? You know, I'm not especially concerned about the quality of the performance. I don't care if people sing great or not, if they play great or not. I don't care if the preacher is the greatest person I've ever heard. I just want to know, is there life there? In other words, are people really worshiping? Or are they just putting in their time? Do people really care? Or are they just keeping up appearances? You know, I think it's great when people minister with excellence. I think it's great when people bring their best. But what I really want to know is, what is God doing by his Spirit that is above and beyond anything we can do? I use the same measuring stick for myself when I think about our services. I think, you know, what was God doing in this service that was above and beyond what we can do? I believe we should bring our best, absolutely. But if all we are doing is our best, guess what? That's still not good enough. I want to see God do above and beyond what we can do. Like when Pat leads a song at the end, it's like the perfect response to. And she didn't know what I was going to preach on. That's something that God is doing above and beyond. Or when Alan gets up here and shares a word that he's basically just preached my sermon for me. You know, that's something that God can do that's above and beyond what we can do. When I see you caring for one another, that's something that God does that's above and beyond what we can do. Is the presence of the Holy Spirit evident, or is it just performance? Here's the next fill in the blank. Jesus brings real change. Jesus brings real change. Picking up in verse 11. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, Matthew records for us some of John's teaching where he's talking about his successor. Now, first of all, baptism is a metaphor. I spend a whole chapter in my book talking about this. A metaphor is something that points to and explains something else. So the power of baptism to accomplish what it does, it's not the water. It's because there is an invisible power at work in the heart of the one who's being baptized. It's the Holy Spirit, right? Nothing happens unless the Holy Spirit is doing it. See, the Holy Spirit is like wind. You can't see the wind, can you? The wind itself is invisible. How do we see wind? We see what it does. We feel it. We feel the effects of the wind on our body as it interacts with our body and with the environment around us. You know what? It's the same way with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's invisible, but we feel the Holy Spirit. We see the impact of the Holy Spirit. We see what the Spirit is doing. You know, it's the same way when we baptize. When we baptize people in water, it's a metaphor. It's symbolic of cleansing, new birth, passing through judgment or destruction. You can read, I have 7 examples in the book. But that water also points to something real that is accomplished by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The change is real, or at least it should be. We can't see how it happens, but we know why it happens. And it happens as we respond in obedience to God. When we turn around and move with Him. Now, I'll just touch on it briefly. John also speaks of fire. Guess what? Fire is another purifying agent. Water and fire both purify, but fire is a little more extreme than water. Fire is ultimate judgment. Water displaces the dirt. Fire consumes it. It just adds to the metaphor a sense of permanence. You know, Jesus isn't messing around. The change that He brings is legendary. And that leads us to the next point. Transformation. Remember? Surprise, redemption, transformation. Jesus transforms baptism. So the next thing we see in this passage is that Jesus Himself comes to be baptized. Wait, what? If baptism symbolizes repentance, why is Jesus doing it? Right? He is the embodiment of perfect humanity. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? Well, in my book, I make the point that Jesus, by being baptized, He changed everything, including baptism itself. I illustrate this with a Chuck Norris joke. You guys know who Chuck Norris is? Right? Infamous tough guy from the old TV shows. You know, they have lots of jokes about Chuck Norris. You know, Chuck Norris is not afraid of the monsters under his bed. The monsters under his bed are afraid of Chuck Norris, right? Yeah. When Chuck Norris goes to the bowling alley, when Chuck Norris bowls, not only does he bowl a strike every time, but all of the pins fall down in fear because of Chuck Norris. When Jesus was baptized, keep in mind, this is an event that is symbolic of personal and spiritual transformation. It was baptism that was forever transformed. It's like a Chuck Norris joke, but it's even bigger than Chuck Norris. By the way, Chuck Norris professes faith in Jesus Christ. Ignatius, the early church father, he's writing in Greek in the early second century. He said this: "For our God, Jesus the Christ, was born and was baptized so that by his suffering he might purify the water." You hear that? Jesus didn't need to be purified. He purified the water for all that would come after him. Wow. We are baptized and that water becomes holy, purified, because Jesus went before us, because he purified the water. And that is another meaning that the early church ascribed to baptism, is that when we are baptized, we are simply following Jesus in the water. Jesus modeled baptism as an act of submission, as an act of surrender to God. And that became one of the meanings of baptism from Jesus onward. And that's the next fill in the blank. Jesus models submission. Jesus models submission. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus answered, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. To fulfill all righteousness. What does that even mean? Well, on a very basic level, it means it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. But if you study it out, it means a lot more than that. It hints at God's plan to restore all things. The language that Jesus is using is the language of restoration. You know, God's big plan that he has, his purpose to restore all things. That's part of this. And so it's kind of like Jesus is saying, well, it's the right thing to do, and it's how we're going to make everything right. That means that when we are baptized, following Christ, we become part of that plan. We become part of God's restoring all things. Now, maybe you thought that this was just a public declaration of faith. That's actually one of the things that kind of irritates me a little bit about baptism, is some people just reduce it to, well, it's really no more than just a public declaration of faith. It's like, wow, it is a lot more than that. It is that, but it's a lot more than that. You know, it used to be that when you were baptized, that meant that you were joining the church. And many churches have stopped doing that. Because joining the church, well, that involves a commitment. And they want to be sure that people understand the commitment they're making. Do you realize that being baptized is actually a much bigger commitment? You're not just joining a church, you're joining a movement. A worldwide movement. By being baptized, you are joining yourself to every other person who is joined to Christ and committed to seeing his plan fulfilled on earth. How's that for a commitment? You know, when I travel to India, those people are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we are all joined to Christ. When I travel to Haiti and breaks my heart to see how those people live. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. They are joined to Christ just as I am. That's a commitment. You know, if baptism was just a matter of finding your place in a local house of worship, well, then John was right. Jesus should have been the one doing the baptizing. But guess what? God was not creating a hierarchy. It's not an organization. It's not a power structure. But the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than that. It's not an organization, it's an organism. It's an organic movement. It's a pervasive influence. Now I'm going to get my revival on. It is spirit and fire. Our buildings and our structures cannot contain it. You can't force it. You can't make it happen. This thing about people don't understand about revival is you can't make it happen. All you can do is create the altar and pray God sends his fire on it. You can't make it happen. You can only create the right atmosphere. You can only submit to it. And by it, I mean God. Submit to God, who is greater than all of our preconceptions of him. And here's the last fill in the blank. I hope this one touches your heart. God responds with approval. God responds with approval. So when Jesus was baptized, verse 16, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened. Mark says they were ripped open. I mentioned in my book that baptism serves as like a portal to another realm. It invites us to experience spiritual reality in the midst of our present circumstances. Just like Jesus, it's where the divine and humanity meet, fully human, but also divine. And then listen to this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this in the New Living Translation. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and to escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Do you see that invitation? Do you see that? An invitation to share in his divine nature? You know, earlier I compared Jesus to Chuck Norris. What if you could be Chuck Norris? Or Batman? Or whoever your favorite superhero is. You realize Jesus is more than a role model. He's a model for a new way to be human. That is a human empowered by the Spirit of God. What you see in Jesus, he is inviting you to be that. To live like Jesus. Really. The Apostle Paul introduces us to a new kind of language when it comes to being a Christ follower. Many times in Paul's letters, he uses the phrase, in Christ. See? He says, we are in Christ. Like a hand in a glove. Right? Except he's the hand, we're the glove. You got it? Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says this, "For in Christ Jesus," there's one of the examples, "you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Isn't that cool? You like Iron Man? He's nothing without the suit, is he, right? What if you're him and Jesus is the suit? Does that resonate with anybody? In Christ. What can you do in Christ that you couldn't do otherwise? You realize what that means? That means that wherever you go, Jesus goes with you. See how that works? When you walk into a room, Jesus walks in with you. By the way, I have a story of that in my book, too. Whenever you comfort or encourage someone, Jesus is speaking through you. There's a little book that was written in the 17th century by a monk that became a Christian classic. Have any of you heard of Practicing the Presence of Christ by a guy by the name of Brother Lawrence? You know, he talks about being consciously aware of Christ's presence with him. And not just when he's ministering, but when he's doing the dishes. No matter what he is doing, even in the mundane things of life, to practice an awareness of Christ with you. Being in Christ. What would we do or not do if we were more aware of who we are in Christ? That's why practicing his presence is so important. But that's not all. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descends like a dove, and you have the voice of the Father that's heard speaking a blessing over his Son. Now, first of all, that is one of the greatest texts to attest to the doctrine of the Trinity, because you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all manifested at one time, at one place, all together. So that's the best way to refute the heresy of modalism. You know, the idea that one turns into the other, turns into the other. Guess what? They're all there at the same time. By the way, that's also why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just recognizing the whole Trinity, or the shorthand version is to baptize in the name of Jesus, because if you got one, you got them all, right? But here's another wonderful thing about being in Christ. That the words spoken over Jesus, right? And if you are in Christ, guess what? That's how the Father looks at you. Because he sees us through the lens of Jesus' sacrifice for us. So when you read that God the Father spoke over Jesus at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son," do you know what? You are in Christ. You can hear that for you. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter. Can you receive that? Because you are in Christ. Oh, and he didn't stop there. He said, "With whom he is well pleased." Can you receive that? As someone who is in Christ? How can he say that? By faith, of course, right? But guess what? He knows who he created you to be, and therefore he knows who you are becoming to fulfill all righteousness, because he's making everything right. You see? And he sees you not only as you are, but he sees you as complete in Christ. Surprise, redemption, and transformation. It's the pattern we see again as Jesus began his ministry. And it's the pattern that we see when Jesus, the Savior of the world, comes to us. So here's some questions for reflection this week. How do you think you would have responded to someone like John the Baptist? This wild man out in the wilderness, preaching fire and brimstone. You think you would have gone out to him? Are you moved by revival preaching? Or are you cynical? Maybe even critical? Here's a little secret. Can you get past the personality of the preacher and see what the Spirit of God is doing? Is there life there? That's what you should be asking. Here's another question. I just got to ask you. Have you followed Christ by being baptized? And for those of you who have, do you ever think about your baptism and what it meant? Was it just a symbol, a formality, or does it portray and continue to portray a life that is changed by Christ? Question number three. Have you ever thought about what it means to be in Christ? You ever thought about it, that Jesus goes with you wherever you go? So, do you move with him? Do you hear the words of the Father saying, "You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter"? Do you know that he is speaking to you? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we think about these things.